Let me take just a moment this morning to welcome each one. Appreciate very much your presence. And to those who are visiting with us, we want you to know that we are honored to have you in our company this morning. We are mindful that you've made a choice to come and be a part of this service, and it is my hope and my intention that you will be spiritually blessed by the time here today. I want to remind you that you have a responsibility to know God's truth. You're going to be held accountable for the things that you believe in and the way that you live your life, and so you need to study and make sure that your understanding and that your lifestyle harmonizes with God's will. I think most of us appreciate the security, the comfort, the peace of mind that justice gives to us. We understand the need for a legal system. We understand the need for law. And we recognize how these things help us in our everyday lives. Can you imagine the chaos that would exist if everyone truly did exactly as they pleased? That would mean that people who have no moral scruples, no self-control, that they're able to go and they are able to treat you any way they want. They're able to take from you what you have. And that there's absolutely nothing that can be done about it. There has to be some scale, if you will, of justice. And again, we appreciate that. I think most of us would consider ourselves to be legalistic. At least in the sense that the Bible uses the word. The word legalism, for example, means strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious moral code. Merriam-Webster's Deluxe Dictionary, 10th Collegiate Edition. And so the idea of legalism is, again, a strict or a literal, sometimes excessive according to this definition, conformity to law, to the rule of law. Someone who is legalistic, someone who understands how important it is to follow what laws we have in this country. Someone who is dogmatic. Dogma simply has to do with one's conviction or one's faith. It has to do with the rule that governs one's faith. And so the idea of being dogmatic is that we insist, that we are confident in the things that we believe in, and we insist that it is right. There's another word that quite often we associate with these first two. And as you will see, as we look at this word, the thought, the idea is not always pleasant. The idea of being pharisaical, of being a Pharisee, or acting like a Pharisee. A Pharisee was simply someone in the Bible times, the early New Testament, who was a very elite Jew. In an elite class. Someone who believed in a very strict observance of rites and ceremonies, of the written law, and also regarding their own oral traditions. And so what we find here with this concept of Pharisee is again a respect for law, but elevating themselves to a point or a position where their own traditions, their own interpretations, separate and apart from and often contradictory to the written law, takes place. And so when we use the words legalistic or dogmatic in connection with the idea of what it means to be a Pharisee in a spiritual sense, we realize this is not a compliment. We realize this is not someone patting us on the back if they call us a legalist, if they call us dogmatic or a Pharisee. What they're saying is we are too strict. We are too literal. We are excessive in the way we conform to the laws that we have, to our religious moral codes. Everyone in this audience this morning, whether someone has personally said it to you or not, everyone in this audience this morning is viewed as being legalistic in this sense, dogmatic, as being a Pharisee. If you stand up for the Bible's teaching on moral issues, then the world will say that you are too legalistic or dogmatic. If you insist on Bible teaching, Bible authority, then the religious world will often say, you are too legalistic or dogmatic. If you insist on Bible authority and take a position that we will do what the Bible says, that we will follow the Bible's example, then even brethren sometimes will accuse you of being too legalistic or dogmatic, and will accuse you of being a Pharisee in that sense. But I want you to understand something. Just because someone accuses you of being legalistic, dogmatic, a Pharisee, that does not make it so. It's critically important for us to understand some things about these accusations. Quite often, they are made by someone who has a very weak position or argument themselves, made by someone who's trying to put you on the defensive, who's tearing not at the core of your argument or the validity of your statements, but rather they are tearing at you in what they think is a biblical statement. They are tearing at your concept, at your feelings, at your understanding of God's Word. And they are putting you on the same level as the Pharisees and what they did. This morning's lesson is not really going to be about the Pharisees. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about them in more detail. But I want us to understand that when people accuse us of being legalistic, dogmatic, that it doesn't make it so. And I want to encourage you to have the strength, the determination, the tenacity to stand up for the truth of God. The faithful are often accused of these things. Satan is crafty and wily, the Bible tells us. And Satan has taken the scale of opinion, and he has worked to tip the balance of what people think. And he's done that with regard to this idea of legalism. Legalism, legalistic, those are not words that you'll find in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't talk about concepts or principles. But these are not words that you find in the Bible. And I will also say this, that for the most part, when people use these descriptions in trying to tear someone down, they're not using these words in any principled way that you find in the Bible. We recognize that it's possible for people to become legalistic and dogmatic in a way that is not supported by God's Word. And again, we are often accused of this. If you look at the religious world as a whole, if you look at those who are of the evangelical movement, if you look at those who are more traditional, doesn't make any difference, really. Their concept of this idea of legalistic dogmatic has to do with those who elevate the works of law over grace and faith. That's what they suggest. They suggest that any time a person takes a stand on law, on commandment, a rigid stand, that what they are in essence doing is they are elevating the works of law above grace and faith. And they will use a variety of passages to try and make this point. I have a couple. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is of God, or from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now they will take this passage and others like it, and they will make the point that the Apostle Paul here is saying that we are not in any way sufficient in and of ourselves. And that's right. We're not sufficient in and of ourselves. Then they will go on and they will talk about the fact that they, the Apostle Paul and others like him, ministers of a new covenant and not of the letter. And so again, they say, you see, the letter of the law, the letter of God's word, that is diminished. Instead, the new covenant, the New Testament, is built on the Spirit. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. And so anyone who would suggest that the law of God in the New Testament, the commandments of God in the New Testament, that the letter is somehow important, then simply doesn't understand this principle, this concept of grace and faith. They are putting their salvation in their own hands. But there's a problem with this. If we want to know what letter it is that kills, the Apostle Paul tells us. Now, if the ministry of death, now listen, carved in letters on stone. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the penned New Testament? Is he talking about the apostles as they spread the gospel in their preaching and teaching? Is he even talking about all of the commands that you might find in the book of Exodus or the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Leviticus? The many commands that have to do with worship, the many commands that have to do with our association with each other, with society? No. He's talking about a very specific document. He's talking about those commandments that were written on stone. He's talking about the Ten Commandments in this particular context. And he says, "Came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end." And so the point that he makes here is not somehow diminishing from God's law, even the Old Testament, even the Ten Commandments. He's making the point that they were important, that they were valid, that they came with such great glory that Israel could not even look at the face of Moses. But he says these were going to be brought to an end. These were going to be finished. Another passage used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 4. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And so again, they point to the fact that law and grace, at least in their mind, they cannot coexist. That if you in any way teach the value, the importance of law, the value of faithfulness to that law, then you have taken God's grace and somehow lessened it and made it to be nothing. And that's the argument that they make. But again, the problem with that is there is a very specific law in mind here. It's not talking about the law of the New Testament. It's not talking about the New Covenant. It's talking about, in this case, the law of Moses. And yes, so it goes beyond just the Ten Commandments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the focus there is on those letters written on stone. Here, it's talking about God's law in general to the Old Testament period of time, the Israelites. And so Satan is doing everything he can to get us to think, well, you know, if you have someone who's dogmatic here, who's legalistic here, who says that this is what God's Word says and we must follow God's Word, then that is in some way diminishing from God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. And Satan has gotten us to buy into that. Any action, any deed outside of truth, to trust in their opinions. You see, the Pharisees, they were very strict in their interpretation of the law, but they would bring in sometimes their own traditions and opinions that would actually supplant God's law, God's will, replace it. In the book of Matthew chapter 15, in verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" You see, in this context, we're talking about the Pharisees, if you go back and look in verse 1. And they were questioning Jesus. And you see how they elevated their tradition. Now, understand, that's wrong. And, of course, Jesus goes on there in the next few verses, and he points out a very specific way in which their traditions had supplanted God's will, God's law. He talks about, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 through verse 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint." And he goes on and he gives a list of things there about the things that they were doing. And if you drop down a little bit, he talks about some other things there that they are doing. He talks about how they were cleaning outwardly different utensils. He talks about how they were whitewashing, if you will, the tombs, making things look good, appear good. But now listen to what he says. Going back to verse 23, "Have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so Jesus was not in any way condemning them for paying tithes and doing the things that they ought to do. But he says, you should have done those things, but don't leave undone these weightier things, these more important things. And so the condemnation against the Pharisees in this passage is not for the fact that they were strictly trying to observe and keep law. It was the fact that they were not doing it in accordance with truth. It's again that they had injected their own interpretation. They had injected their own views about these things. And they were making them law. And so Jesus talks about that. I want you to understand something. A Pharisee was not a Pharisee because he obeyed God's law or because he stressed God's law. Satan has done a good job of getting us to think that when we stress that this is what the Bible teaches and we insist on complying with God's will, that that makes us legalistic, that we are practicing legalism. Essentially, Satan has gotten us to believe that it's wrong to do right. Think about that. It's wrong to do right. Have you ever been accused of being legalistic? Again, it's not a pleasant feeling when people begin to slam your views about God's Word and the fact that we respect God's Word, we honor God's Word. And Satan has gotten so many to believe it's wrong to do right. God's law is always relevant and binding. There are passages in the book of Deuteronomy that talk about the Old Testament law. We're not going to read these this morning, but I would encourage you to do so. God's law was relevant to them. God's law was binding to them. And in fact, them disrespecting God by disobeying Him led to their demise. God had warned them what would happen if they did not respect His law, and if they did not do everything in their power to observe it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, I do want to read this. He says, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today. That's the mindset, the attitude that Moses wanted them to have. Diligently obey. Observe carefully. We have taken such a haphazard attitude about God's law, about the Bible. We're not saved by works of the law. And that's true. And the New Testament is replete with that point. Read and study the book of Romans. Read and study the book of Galatians. And really, most all of the epistles have something in this regard. But the book of Romans is just filled up with it, the book of Galatians. We're not saved by works of the law, by merit. But what we have to understand is when the New Testament uses this idea of law and works of the law, it almost exclusively is talking about the Old Testament. And the truth is, they could not be saved by the Old Testament law. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Where is boasting then, Paul says? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, those who use this idea of, well, you're just a legalist. You're just too dogmatic. They turn to passages like this and they say, see, we are justified not by the deeds of the law. And so those are pushed aside and they're made unimportant. But again, what law is he talking about? And the answer is the law of Moses. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the apostle there talks about the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices could not remove the guilt of sin. That we would not have our conscience clean from that guilt by the Old Testament sacrifices. And then a little bit later there, In chapter 10, he then talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to understand is, when you look at the New Testament, when you look at the way it was written, when you look at the words of our Lord and the words of the inspired writers, no doubt is left about it being a law. By definition, The New Testament is law. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's the contrast that's made. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But understand, it's a law. Contrasted with the law of sin and death, the Old Testament law. The word law is defined by Merriam-Webster's Online Dictionary, 11th edition, a binding custom or practice of a community, a rule of conduct or action prescribed or formally recognized as binding or enforced by a controlling authority. Number two, the whole body of such customs, practices, or rules. Number three, common law. Number B1, the control brought about by the existence or enforcement of such law. Number two, the action of laws considered as a means of redressing wrongs, litigation. Number three, the agency of or an agent of established law, a rule or order that is advisable or obligatory to observe. When you look at this definition, it allows for the fact that sometimes man makes laws. It's a general definition. But you'll notice the way it describes it, a binding custom or practice of a community, a rule of conduct or action prescribed or formally recognized as binding or enforced by a controlling authority. Does not the New Testament fit that definition? You have the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, in John 12, verse 48. "He who rejects me," Jesus says, "and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." And so Jesus affirms several points here that are relevant to this idea of law. Number one, these are the words that are going to be used as the standard of judgment. We're going to be held accountable against these words. Number two, he was not speaking on his own authority. It came from a higher power, a rightful power. Number three, described as a command, what I should say and what I should speak. We sometimes think of a command as being a thou shalt or thou shalt not. But the truth is, at least in this particular place, the command included what he should say, what he should speak. And not only that, but if you go and you look at the book of John chapter 14, John chapter 16, you find that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent, given to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit would guide them according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so my suggestion is that when you look at the New Testament, I don't care if you're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I don't care if you're looking at the book of Acts or the Gospels beginning with the book of Romans. In its entirety, its whole, it is the command of God. It is God's will that will be used to judge us. We sometimes want to take bits and pieces of it and make that a focal point. And we say, well, you know, surely we can agree that one must believe in Jesus Christ. And so that will be the foundation. Anything beyond that, well, you're just too legalistic. Too dogmatic. Too dogmatic or legalistic to say that you have to be baptized or that you have to be immersed in water. Too legalistic to say that there is one church. Too legalistic to say that we must follow God's will. by definition, the New Testament is the law of Christ. And be assured of this, there will be punishment for defiance. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 9, Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What were they doing? They were troubling the Christians. They were perverting the gospel of Christ. And Paul goes on and he says, if an angel from heaven, if anyone teaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And so the writer here, again, is encouraging the Jewish brethren, be faithful. You need to give earnest heed to the things we've heard. What have they heard? Well, they'd heard the teaching of Jesus by inspiration of the apostles and other men who were gifted in that way. They'd been taught. And so he's encouraging them, don't drift away from that. He's not saying don't drift away just from the red letters that you find in the Gospels. He's saying don't drift away from what you've heard. But now listen to this. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Sounds a whole lot like law, doesn't it? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so we have no problem understanding, seeing the fact that when he talks about the angels, when he talks about the fact that they will receive a just reward for disobedience, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see times when angels were sent and what took place there. One that comes to mind, of course, has to do with Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that took place. But the point is, he's saying just as important as it was then for people to heed the spoken word through angels, it was steadfast. It received a just reward for those who disobeyed. Even more so, we ought to understand that we're not going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation. What salvation is he talking about? What is that salvation? It is the salvation through Jesus Christ. And how do we come to know that, to understand that? How do we come to put our hand on it? Well, it's been revealed. So what part of that revelation then is important? What part of that revelation then is the law of Christ? Just the part that says thou shalt and thou shalt not? Just the part that says specifically this must be done in those words, in that language? You see, that's what the religious world wants us to think. The religious world wants us to cower back and think, well, maybe I am being too legalistic. Maybe I am being too dogmatic. But what we have to understand is, just as those who disobeyed and rebelled against God in the Old Testament time, they were punished, so it will be for those today. And sadly, sometimes we as brethren even make these accusations. A brother or sister will be adamant in the things that they believe, and they will argue those points hard. And how do we respond? You're just being too legalistic. You're too dogmatic. You are a Pharisee in your attitude. When really what is happening is someone is looking at Bible, someone is looking at Scripture, and they are giving an interpretation to that, maybe right or maybe wrong, but they are stating what they believe. Do they not deserve a little better than, well, you're being too dogmatic, you're too legalistic? I've heard that often by brethren when they have no answer. We have to understand that this is Satan at work. If I teach something that is wrong, if I insist on people following what the Bible teaches, what I believe the Bible to teach, and you disagree with that, then we need to have a serious discussion. But to say that because I insist on certain things, that I am therefore being too legalistic is foreign to New Testament teaching. It is not what the Jews were doing. It is not what the Pharisees were doing. And again, next week we're going to look at that in more detail next Sunday morning. I think it is important for us to understand what Phariseeism is, to understand what they were doing. Because clearly their choices, their lifestyles were not right. Did not please God. We don't want to be that. But don't be pushed back from your faith because someone makes a very empty accusation that you're being too legalistic or too dogmatic. Stand for the things that you believe in, but make sure that you have that answer. Remember what we are told? To always be ready to do what? To give an answer. To give an answer for the things that we believe in. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope and pray that you will respond to God's invitation. Now, I'm going to be dogmatic. The Bible teaches. The Bible says, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Bible teaches in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I can go on and on. And in fact, I have to put no interpretation on that at all. I can simply state the words used by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the words used through inspiration by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And yes, that is what one must do if they want to become a Christian. If you're a child of God, but you've sinned. If you're a child of God, but you've not respected God's word the way that you should. Again, I'm going to be dogmatic. But I'm going to let the Bible do that for me. Because in 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. That's all I need to say. We have to abide in that doctrine. It has to be the guide. It is the law of our lives. And so if you've not done that, you need to ask God's forgiveness. Respond if you need to. As together we stand and we sing the song that's been selected.